Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is Tuesday, July 13th, 2004. Today's session number is LAD 2004-02. Today's speaker is Dwayne Larson. The lesson for today is Summoning Out What We Shall Be, Dating Christ and Finding Our Voices. Bible study. Let's listen in.
There's this incredible set of books and thousands of books that are yet to be cataloged and just piled on tables in Wittenberg. One of them was a Bible that Luther actually used. I had the great pleasure of putting gloves in my hands of holding it and looking at it. Looking, I think, at the Gospel of John. And Luther was a doodler. That was my great marvel. Luther drew little pictures in the margins and wrote all over it, and had one picture of a hand with a finger kind of like this, and said, "Look here!" So, as you wonder about my smallest writing here, which was to conserve space for other eruptions, I'm thinking that if you have your own Bibles, and maybe even if it's a Holden Bible, I don't know, you should be writing in them, in small letters or whatever. Take notes and put them right into the text and make it all more something of a divine mess for you to decipher what to be inspired by later. That's an encouragement about Bible study that's not said often enough. It's not the book that is so sacred as what is said in it, and what is said in it, as we noted yesterday, is an ongoing conversation presided over by the risen and living director and main actor, you know, Jesus the Christ. So we should put our dialogue in the book as a piece of our part in carrying on our authoring, our scripturing, our conversation, and reminding ourselves, just like other people, if you've ever had the chance to act, you know, you write notes in your script while you memorize them, right? So that's an encouragement for the day. How are we?
I'm great.
Good. Top of the morning. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, most gracious God, precious word, incarnate logos, author of our lives, renewer, recreator, sustainer, hope and purpose giver. We give you thanks for this new day. We give you thanks for your lively presence. May we be lively with you. May we be full of vigor and invention and insight as we would respond to your Spirit's promptings. And in your Spirit's prompting, particularly this day, in the voice of Mary of Magdala, summon out what we shall be. Amen.
Amen.
I don't want to repeat much of what went on yesterday. These studies are to be standing on their own. But an abiding theme throughout the week, again, is about how it is that God would call out what we shall be, summon out, ring out, drum out, siren out, whatever we shall be, in terms of how it is that we are steeped in the Word because the Word is steeped in us, that the incarnate Word is even inhabiting us as the risen Lord, bestowing abundant life and love. Right? John's key theme, God is the author of life, abundant and loving. Right? Whatever kind of predicate you want to put on to it, it's about life. All right. And if we're ever in a story and want to ask, what's the point of it all? Well, there's a good cue. Rather than to say something churchy, which we know, but those outside the church do not know, rather than say something like, well, it's about the gospel. Okay, good. Well, let's define that. Well, it's about God, the gospeler, the good word giver, that's what to gospel as a verb means. God is about authoring, creating new life just life, but abundantly so, and thoroughly steeped like a wonderful aged tea bag in love. Okay? Yesterday we talked a little bit about chiasm as a Middle Eastern form that John used in his own Greek rendering of that. Chiasm is kind of mirror imaging. You go in and out in the way a text is structured. And most often the point of the story then, because it's all about stories acting out the plot, is there at the hinge of the mirrors. Okay, so we had that experience yesterday in John 1:1-18. Today our primary text is going to be on the other end of John, kind of chiastically, I guess. Mm-hmm. I hadn't thought about that part. At any rate, today we're looking at that, 1-18 again, John 20, where my interest is going to be especially in Mary Magdalene. And let's see what happens to her as someone who begins to author her own plot line. That's the suggestion I want to put to you. What do we see in Mary of Magdala as she begins to author her own response-able life of discipleship, having encountered the risen Lord? So in this one, too, it's a little more complicated. That's why I had to put things in smaller print. It's not really important that you write all this down. But it's interesting that, yes, it was important. It's interesting that the larger story here has a chiasm that goes in verse 1, Mary is coming. I'm going to lay this out. We'll read it later. Mary is coming. I put this in quotes because the Greek form there is actually a past tense, but you translate it as an ongoing verb. You'll read it, Mary came or went. But literally, it's Mary Magdalene is coming to the tomb. And she sees that there's a problem. Okay? So verses 2 through 9, Mary Magdalene tells two disciples. They've taken the Lord away. And they did not yet know what was supposed to be up. You know, they were off on their own. Mary is the first one to come and check things out. Here at this major hinge, the disciples, having seen into an empty tomb, say, yeah, Mary's right, it's empty. And they go back. Yeah, it's kind of like a Homer Simpson thing. verses 16 through 17. Watch how these echo each other again. Mary Magdalene tells two. Here it was two disciples. You know who the two are here. They've taken my Lord away. Can you tell me where they put him? And then, again, Mary Magdalene is coming. She goes or went back to the disciples. Has she seen the Lord? You see the mirroring here? I want you to see that this time before we read the text. Everybody sort of see how it goes? The first verse here is reversed here in the last verse. These sets of verses are mirror images of each other. The latter is always more positive than the former, right? And the middle is this strange thing about the disciples from back to their own. That's meant to put something in relief. Well, the disciples went back and just went on about life as usual. Then that's going to say something in negative relief about how Mary stands out. Are you with me? I'm giving you the architecture first. I'll deal with these details a little later. There are two of the same sorts of processes within the big one. So mirrors within mirrors. Book of John is a hall of mirrors of a sort. That's fascinating too. Kind of fun when you start to work with it, but again, the points within them are really interesting and very significant. I want to say a bit about Mary. Then we're going to go to a Hebrew text that stands behind everything. And this, then we'll read it, we'll talk about it, And I trust for I hope the whole last 20 minutes, if not the last half hour of our time, will all just be roiled in a vibrant conversation about it. I trust inspired by Mary's vigor as well. How many of you have read the Da Vinci Code? Okay. We're not going to evaluate the Da Vinci Code today. Another time I can tell you why I think it's a crock. So if that doesn't tell you enough, okay, it's a great reading. But the Da Vinci Code does something that I think I can say rather fairly, that male interpreters of the Bible have imposed upon the Bible, particularly upon the figure of Mary, since at least the mid-19th century. And that's this whole notion, number one, that Mary Magdalene was the prostitute that was, you know, the woman found in adultery while Jesus was drawing lines in the sand, and, you know, she's the one saved from stoning. And Jesus says to the self-righteous, those who are without sin cast the first stone. There is no evidence whatsoever in Scripture, on its own terms, that these people are the same. Not at all. The supposition that that was the case somehow was invented in the so-called first attempt to find the historical Jesus back in the 19th century. And after Schweitzer, who you may remember was not only a great doctor and organist, but a pretty doggone good theologian, who initiated this so-called quest for the historical Jesus, that is on the basis of Scripture and other things they knew from the new humanities like psychology of the day. They tried to draw what they thought more human figurations of Jesus. A fellow by the name of Renan, R-E-N-A-N, after him, wrote his own historical Jesus account and put in there this idea that Mary Magdalene, in fact, was probably this woman saved from stoning, and that she became Jesus' girlfriend. Ooh, that's racy. And after that, a number of folks, like contemporary novelists who are raking in big bucks, portray Jesus probably as being human just like the rest of us. And if we're going to relate to him, he's got to be human just like the rest of us. And that, of course, means he must have some kind of boyfriend-girlfriend relationship somewhere in his life. And it's always been fun to fantasize about Mary Magdalene in this particular role. That's noteworthy because that kind of imposition even finds itself in how we will interpret Mary's encounter with Jesus and Jesus' instruction of to Mary that she should not touch him. Post-resurrection. Okay, I'm going to hold off that little juicy tidbit for a while. But it's important to know that part, that many people have imposed something about Mary that just isn't there. What is there is this. We know she comes from Magdala. Okay, Magdala is in the Galilee. In the 7th chapter of John, we understand that the officially religious, the professionals that we talked about before, that they look down their noses rather steeply at anybody from the Galilee. Not just Jesus. You know, what good comes out of Nazareth? Oh, what good comes out of Magdala? Whatever. Magdala means an outsider's point of view. Not only that, a rural, even from the perspective of the Jerusalem officially religious, a hick point of view, thoroughly to be discounted. That on top of the fact that in that patriarchal culture, Mary is already dissed. She's got at least two strikes as far as the official interpreters of Hebrew scriptures are concerned. You with me? She's socially marginalized. Yet, at least since the time of Jesus' itinerancy around the Galilee preaching, Mary has been with the band of disciples. No, she's not, of course, there are confusions in John about, well, gee, which Mary is John talking about this time? We got Mary, the mother of Jesus. We got Mary, the sister of Lazarus. We got Mary Magdalene. Sometimes it seems that there are other Marys who pop up when John doesn't know what else to call somebody. but we need to be precise about that part. That Mary Magdalene, especially from this chapter, we may infer in chapter 20, was with them all the way. Part of the group of the most closest of followers. Okay? So that's interesting, isn't it? That while we would talk about the disciples as 12 men, we've got at least 12 men and one woman, likely more, who were as versed and as involved in the early discipling life following Jesus as anyone else. Okay? With all that social outcast class stuff thrown on top of them as well. When it comes to summoning out what someone shall be, boy, we've got in this story a woman with other people who have about as far to go in being summoned out as any society would allow. This woman is daunted as far as the context and the cards that the context hands over is concerned. All right, you with me? Question.
Karen King, the author of The Gospel According to Mary. Karen King is professor of ecclesiastical history at Harvard.
Yeah.
In her recently published book, states that the fiction that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute was first noted in her research in 591 in a sermon preached by Pope Gregory.
Oh, okay.
It took on a life of its own from 591 and on.
That's helpful, thank you. I didn't know that particular piece. Renan certainly makes much more out of it in his life of Jesus. So a Pope Gregory, probably looking to maintain a little authority, particularly when there had been women bishops before him.
Yeah.
You know, that there's a political thing going on there, to be sure. Okay. I would like us to read Solomon 3. This is a background. I'm not going to comment about it until a little later. The Song of Solomon 3. Maybe some of you have it as the Song of Songs. I could joke and say it's on page 855. That's an old joke. You can find the Song of Solomon somewhere in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scripture.
Where?
After Ecclesiastes.
What part?
After Proverbs. Chapter 3.
Oh, chapter 3.
We can read 1 through 4, but it's particularly verses 1 and then 3 and 4 that are of interest here. Know that the Song of Songs is a collection of love poems, some of which were read at Passover, okay, as part of sort of a beautiful, even in our versions, a beautiful chant during a climax of Passover. And so, of course, there's a whole lot of metaphor here, but primarily songs of love and even sexual love. So I'll just sort of load the argument that way in favor of Renan for the moment, but just for the moment. go ahead and read that. Someone out loud.
Upon my bed at night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The sentinels found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him. I would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me.
Okay. Not necessary, but anybody feel compelled to say something about this? It's a beautiful line, a set of lines. Beautiful lines about the soul's, the heart's deepest urgings. It might give you a clue as to why I titled this session Dating Christ. But I'll leave that as a piece of mystery too for a while. Okay, then let's turn to John chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 through 18. And if someone wants to start and stop whenever they feel like it, someone else then picks right up.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciples set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes.
But Mary stood, go ahead.
But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her.
Okay. Some initial general comment or questions? It's a very familiar text, but let's see what kind of surprises lie in store. General comments or questions?
The only thing I noticed is that almost kind of thought it was a little odd. The other disciple seemed to be afraid to go in.
Okay. That's a point we can hold on to, right? Yes, sir?
The disciples went back home. I don't understand it.
Okay. Good. It's important that we don't understand it, because there's something about what we expect them to do, but we wonder what we would do were we in the same circumstance. But we'll come back to this. That's the hinge that I pointed to in the overall chiasm, right? They don't understand, they go back to their own. well, they believe, actually, they believe, that makes it more confusing, and then go back to their own. So the question is posed, and this is an important piece, what is it that they believe? Right? Let's hold back there, too.
They believe Mary Magdalene.
Yeah, okay.
Initially, they didn't believe her because what does she know?
There you go. Okay, end of session. That's very important. What is she, you know, they believe Mary, but even more, what did they believe with respect to what Mary said? Well, what did Mary say? We'll walk through that. I want to keep this in kind of a storyline and not get the plot too jumbled right now, so we'll go back to the beginning after any other general questions or comments.
Okay. It always surprised me that if Mary was so close to Jesus, how when she saw him, he would be so unrecognizable. Even the first time, you know, some of us recognize voices, if we don't recognize faces, it's amazing that it took so long for it to sink in.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that part of the disciple thing is, you know, you can be told something and told it over and over, and it doesn't dawn on you. I'm a wonderful person for denial. I can deny everything. I mean, you can put something right in front of my face and I won't see it. And I think that happened, you know, Jesus was trying to tell his disciples what to expect and they didn't hear it. And it's beginning to take a little time for it to sink in and figure out that this is what's going on. And it's so fantastically unbelievable. It's like science fiction. It's surrealistic to them.
Okay.
Jesus had been beaten severely, correct? Would he have been unrecognizable because of the beatings?
Probably not. What is it that we know of that Jesus uses as science to prove to Thomas a little later? He's got some holes in his body, but the rest of him is this resurrected body. And there's this thing about cloths, in fact, two different sets of cloths, being quite carefully put aside, cleaned and folded up. Need to think about that. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
I think it's interesting that in John's version of the story, which my understanding is that the latest one was written maybe about 90 AD,
right,
there are all kinds of details that don't appear in any of the other resurrection accounts. And actually even that Peter and John, well, I guess in Luke, Peter goes to the tomb after Mary and the other Mary tell him.
Mm-hmm.
But this is really the first account to focus on these two men as opposed to the role of the women.
Mm-hmm.
Sort of a dual focus with Mary and the two men. But I'm fascinated by the detail of who got there first,
yeah,
you know, but who went in.
Yeah.
And it's like a lot, it's like a sports story, actually. It reads a little bit like the sports page.
That's cool.
Right through there. And I'm interested in that with the politics of the early church and maybe the way the cloths are laid out, too.
Good.
Has something to do with that.
Yes. Good. I like this analogy of the sports story. You can almost hear a radio announcer going in here. And the beloved disciple gets there, but Peter leaves frogs! He's there! But he fumbles the ball! Okay.
It's interesting too that the angels aren't there when the men are there, but they are when Mary goes back.
You're getting good details here. Good.
I think it shows how confused everyone was, despite what Jesus had told them, how they don't understand it or don't believe it, that even when he's gone, it doesn't seem to come to them what he had told them.
Let's focus on that at least three times now in different ways. You brought that up. So maybe we should put some more light on that point then. Let's look at verse 9. So we come, and you rightly keep coming to the fulcrum of the chiasm, right? Chiasm. Where the primary point that John wants to make in a chiasm is always the one that's at the hinge here, okay? Or we can even say perhaps 9 and 10 would constitute a hinge. But verse 9 says what? For as yet they did not understand the scripture. Right?
Right.
Okay? Well, of course, right, that's what it says. You're all there. But so what does that mean? They come to the tomb. What did they believe? They could not have believed, because you had it right over here. They could not have believed, and you had it right, that Jesus was risen. Because if they believed that Jesus was risen, and then it says, for they did not understand the scripture, that just doesn't jive. That's a terrible plot line, if that's what was the point. Rather, they believed Mary of Magdala. And, which was to say, they didn't see anything otherwise notable there. They saw an empty tomb. Yep, somebody must have ripped off the body. We've got body snatchers going on here. That, maybe that would get them mad or something. But then, so, okay, she's right. Sheesh, what else could go wrong with my day? Maybe as a response. And that's their response, understandably human response, because they did not yet know the scripture. Major point. What is it about coming to author our own lives with Jesus as the director, actor? Well, you got to know the lines that are already there so that you can build on them. And they didn't know it quite that way. In fact, back earlier, we'll come to this, Jesus says to the disciples, I'm going to send the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, advocate and guide. Why? So you'll come and understand the scriptures. So there's an illumining there that they do not yet have. Now Mary, so in other words, they came with a preconception to the tomb. What did they, or at least what are the terms in which they had some sort of predisposition? Under what attitude did they come to the tomb? They came with the attitude that Jesus was there or not there, because they wanted to check out whether Mary Magdalene was in her right mind. Right?
Oh, whether somebody had taken the body.
Yeah, but you know, they didn't believe her that someone had taken the body. There's the terms about taking the body, or perhaps not. They didn't believe her, so they had to see it for themselves. Right? Yes.
And maybe they were afraid of being accused of taking the body if they were found there.
Well, that's, you know, that's a danger that comes around later. At this point, it's a new circumstance, it seems. They're totally surprised by this. This, you know, because they come running, you know, gosh, this can't be. You know, later, when they're locked up for fear of the authorities, they suspect that someone might accuse them of body snatching. But at this point, they don't know what's up, but they've got to test Mary's claim for themselves. Okay? So their disposition is something to do about looking for a body, which would be an understandable human one. What is Mary's disposition that disables her from recognizing Jesus in her midst? Just as the disciples, not knowing the scriptures, did not understand the absence of Jesus, what is it about Mary in her predisposition that she does not understand the presence of Jesus?
She's got tears in her eyes.
She's traumatized.
She doesn't
she's traumatized.
She thinks he's still dead.
Thinks he's still dead. She's thinking, of course, materially, as it were. Of course, in terms that we know only as finite.
It goes beyond physics. She's still thinking physical.
She's thinking physical. And someone that said it nicely, she's thinking from this heart of grief, of absence. Mm-hmm. Right? What, think now about the Song of Solomon. What are the terms there that fill out Mary's activity? When did she go to the tomb? Early.
Still dark.
Still dark. In Mark, when the disciples go to the tomb, the sun's already up. Mark wants to make the point that the new dawn has begun, the new age. John is making the point of what? Think back now to the text of yesterday. John has this other theme going on always of light, like as Kristen opens the windows. Now, darkness. Right? So there's still a threat of darkness in people's lives. Mary comes in the dark. But also, in the dark is, you know, for anybody, but particularly a woman in that day, it's a rather dangerous time to go walking. She's kind of stumbling, perhaps, making her way because of her sheer devotion to her Lord to do the necessary things about caring for the body. And she's got to care for the body because that's what's got to be done according to the rules. And especially for one who so loves her Lord. You just aren't going to let that necessary thing go by the wayside. So she goes in darkness, and there's the hint that the darkness is not going to overcome the light. It's part of the suspense in this story. And then what? See, and does that echo anything in the Song of Solomon for you?
Yeah, the night, my lover's gone. It's the time.
I went out in the night. Yeah. Looking for my lover. Okay? It's a song likely known by many. Just like in Luke, there are songs, by the way, which are memorized down deep by a class of marginalized people called the Anawim, those who have nothing to rely on but for the charity of the officially religious and pilgrims. So it's also perhaps... In fact, I think it's also quite likely the case that there are many women in Israel who knew this song well from the liturgies that they sang every Passover. How interesting that that Passover chant would be applied here in the background to Mary searching in the dark for her Lord so she can properly care for the body of her beloved. All right? It's interesting that we would rarely catch this, and I don't really know about it, how it works in the other Gospels. I didn't check it out. But in the Gospel of John, while we know that Mary has been there all the time, at least as Jesus began Galilean ministry, or somewhere in it, Mary has been there, but in this chapter, she's quoted for the first time. She never speaks in John before here. The first word from someone who never speaks is not believed by the others. The next words which she speaks are what? She speaks to two guys, Dave Disser. Next words she speaks are to two angels. We're working back out of the chiasm. Do they diss her? No. What do?
They're concerned. Why are you crying?
Why are you weeping? And she asks a question again. Okay. And then she speaks again to whom?
Jesus.
And in what form is the sentence here? It's not a question.
It's a statement.
It's a statement. It's even a demand.
Like a pleading.
Pleading. Or maybe, if you are someone who's deeply devoted to another, who has just got to have the right things done to one's body for proper burial disposition. Do you suppose this time she might be really getting ticked? She has anger and frustration on top of deep grief. Of course, all of these are part of grief. And so it's not just that she states to the gardener. She rips into it. She virtually accuses the gardener, not recognizing him yet, of being the body snatcher. Doggone it, if you moved him, tell me where he is so I can do my job. Shouting violently through all the tears. You know, and the heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching stuff that she's feeling. Of course, on our human terms, she can't see the presence of Jesus. But she is still, before even this point, note that it's not all negative. She is the one devoted disciple doing what needed to be done in spite of all the stuff standing against. A woman of growing faith. Right?
And can I interject something?
Yes, please.
Was it not only women that took care of the body after death? Men did not do that?
Well, that's true.
So, in that way, when you say she's the only disciple that did it, the other men, the other 12, could not have, because they were men. They were not allowed to do that.
I'll say that may be well true. It's Joseph and Nicodemus who put the body there in the first place. So handling the body is not just a woman's job. There were, we can infer rightly, other women who had been attending as well. Okay. But she just took it upon herself, put it that way. She knew something had to get done, so she went to do it. Yes, ma'am?
Where does that say that? I can't find it in John.
Where does it say what?
That Mary Magdalene came to prepare the body after death. There's reference to several, wrapping Jesus in spices and linen cloths in chapter 19.
Right.
But where does it say in 20 that Mary came to take care of the body? I may be looking at it.
You're right, it is implied because at the end of 19, and so because it was the Jewish day of preparation, the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Before that, in verse 40, they took the body, wrapped it with spices, linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. But there was still more
to
be done.
19.
That's in chapter 19, yeah, verse 40. But there was still more to be done, according to the custom.
But it's not referred to in chapter 20, is it?
No, it's not directly. You're right there.
Okay.
And the absence almost makes your tie with Solomon stronger.
Pardon me?
And the absence of that,
yes,
which is so prevalent in the other Gospels, but the absence of that almost makes the parallel to the Song of Solomon stronger.
That's good, good, yes. And you mentioned back here, why are there details in this that the other Gospels do not have? It's also because this being, you surely know this being a Gospel written for folks who already knew the resurrection story, and those usual, by now, even kind of slogans, you know, certain code words that attach to resurrection. They knew all those well. So anything new here is really going to jump out for the new reader. I mean, for the familiar reader. And in the jumping out, of course, it's going to take on a special significance. Like coming when it's still dark, Song of Solomon comes into play. Like the absence of explicit preparation concerns, Song of Solomon all the more comes into play. That's a good point.
I have an observation,
yes,
about the chiasis, a little bit different from yours, and I'm interested in what you think about this. You had mentioned that that Peter and John dissed Mary the first time. I think they didn't. I think they went off to see what she saw, you know, and so they took off running. I actually think she got dissed the second time.
Oh.
Because the first time she went to Simon Peter and to John, and they took off running to see what it was she was talking about. The second time, when she's got even a more amazing story to tell, she comes back, as Jesus has asked her to, and she tells all the disciples, I've seen the Lord, and she told them that he had said these things to her. The story ends.
Okay.
They don't go running off to the garden to see what all this is about, and if they can catch Jesus before he goes off with his father, as he says he's going to. No, in fact, they're closeted up into a house. In the next scene, they're still very fearful, and Jesus has to find them.
I think she went right, because if somebody came to you and said, the building down there burned down, just because you run to see it, that doesn't mean you didn't believe him.
Okay. That's very helpful. I don't disagree with that whatsoever.
It doesn't say in here that they didn't believe her.
My point is this, and it ends there with no comment about the disciples' response, because then the story is really about Mary. And what we have seen here, so we've rightly come to the point, we've seen a growth in the credibility of Mary's witness all from the chapter, at least verses 1 through 18. So at the end of 18, Mary performs her function as what? The first apostle of the resurrection. That is a radical statement. So, you know, they still have difficulties, okay? People are going to have difficulties later. That's a different issue. All the more, they're not believing, perhaps, or not acting on, if even they did believe, out of their weakness, stands in negative relief to what she is about, as one who has begun to offer her own life and discipleship.
Maybe at least it opens for us to respond.
Good, good.
There's one point which is important to me, apparently not to anybody else. Mary recognized Jesus when he called her name.
We haven't got there yet.
He calls our names, and that is another, along with the light, along with the need, that's very important.
There are lots of details here that we haven't gone into yet. But we certainly would be remiss if we were not to get to that one. That's what I wanted to do. The big turn is in what? Jesus summons out who Mary shall be by calling her by name. And that's recognized by Mary in this change of language too. She goes from Lord, that had been the language previous, to Rabboni. Aramaic for my teacher. She now has a different term. In fact, there's another thing that goes on that supports this about Mary. If we were overly concerned about turning, we'd be kind of messed up in this story, because she turns and there's Jesus, and she recognizes him as a gardener. Then she turns again when she hears his voice. Well, she's recognizing Jesus as a gardener, and sees, hears him talk to her, woman, why are you weeping? Go on like that. Then he says, Mary, okay, you just said Mary to me. If I turn again, because I heard his voice, and say, oh, that doesn't work, does it? So the second turning is not physical. The second turning is a turning of the heart. It's a metanoia. So a big change right in there. Yes?
I think it says a lot about Mary in her response in that particular moment versus Thomas's, when he was in the same situation and he says, let me see.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you could say it's a Mars-Venus thing. but yeah, that's very intentional again. It's the negative relief thing. This goes on all through John. John is a radical gospeler here, because he's laying the foundation for a whole new egalitarian kind of community of the beloved disciple that is quite different from a hierarchical community based on Petrine leadership, which is also why Peter is in here, by the way, in a way that he didn't show up before in other gospels too, as in terms of negative relief. One other thing I want to say here, and then I want to throw, we had a great conversation, I want to throw the rest entirely to you. It's Where are men from? Mars or Venus? Which is it?
Mars.
Mars. Okay. Martian theologians. Martian theologians have looked at this business about Jesus then saying to Mary, don't hold on to me. And went way off track to the utterly ridiculous. Because they're trying to be too engineering-like or whatever, too detailed in what actually had to happen in a literalistic way. They remembered, well, the clothes were left there in the tomb. Jesus was a resurrected body. Can't touch resurrected bodies. That must be why Jesus said, hey, don't touch me. Those were influenced by Renan. Renan even himself said, well, if Mary Magdalene was Jesus' girlfriend, and now he left his clothes back behind in the tomb, you know, better not hold on to him, better not hug him too close, better not touch. That would be kind of unfitting for a resurrected Lord, to walk around naked and being hugged by his former girlfriend. Right? Of course, I'm drastically overstating the point, but in so many words, that's how Renan was thinking as a Martian theologian. And the point is that also note that the clothes disappeared once the angels were there. The two guys saw the clothes. Mary comes in, the angels are there where the clothes used to be. So that really is a non-point. And Jesus also says, it's okay to touch. Just don't hold. Because the holding is another piece from the Song of Solomon. As faithful and as the first apostle as Mary is, she also still does one other deeply human thing. Right? Grasp, embrace deeply, sheer joy. Don't go away again. I want to take you back to my mother's house, to the chamber where I was conceived. I'm not going to let you go now that I have you again. But what would that do? The metaphorical point is that Jesus must tell Mary, as he will in other ways tell others later, that he must return to the Father, to the triune community, so to send the Spirit. More so, one cannot hold on to the resurrected Lord in order to serve one's self-interests. If you want to have the life which Jesus alone, in God as the author of all life, will give you, you have to let go. You can't control God.
But this was not his resurrected body.
No.
Because when he sees Thomas, and Thomas doesn't, says, until I touch the wounds in his side, I won't believe, he has Thomas touch his.
No, as I said, the difference is between hugging and touching.
And that's later.
Yeah, it's the same resurrected Lord. The difference is you can touch, you just can't keep me for yourself.
Oh, yeah.
That's what I'm saying.
Okay.
I've heard this put together with Jesus on the cross saying, woman, behold your son, behold your woman, mm-hmm. or behold your mother.
Right.
And then this tied in to say, don't cling to me now, cling to each other. I set in place new relationships for you in the Johannine community.
That's good.
And that's where you are to cling, because that's where I am in the presence of this community, is where I heard these two put together. And it makes some sense to me.
Sure. That does make sense. When you put it, as we must do, put it back into the context of the wider beloved community.
The Paraclete will come and form those new relationships, good. And that's the newness of the body of Christ.
Good. Thank you.
Now, I need some clarification, and I don't want to make too big of a deal about this, but I've read commentaries, and I couldn't help but thinking of the blind man that Jesus healed, mm-hmm. but had to lay hands on him twice, because the first time he can't see the men as men, he can only see them as
trees.
Sticks. So you read commentaries about Mary not realizing it was Jesus because she's got tears in her eyes, it's early in the morning, Jesus' appearance has probably changed, he's been beaten. The key for me, she maybe doesn't expect to see him there, and I'm thinking, All these commentaries talk about the physical things, but isn't this, until he says Mary, and we can be this way too. We're in the dark, but it's not because of the early morning. It's because we're still working our faith out. There's some things we don't... Can you make that a case? I mean, can I say that? Can I say, you know, in Bible study, you know, this commentary talks a lot about Mary has tears in her eyes and that, but really, she's still processing in her faith. She doesn't have it quite down yet until he says Mary.
Right. It's the terms shift back to Jesus and how he defines reality, not us.
Good. Thank you.
Okay. I thought a woman wasn't supposed to touch a rabbi unless she was a relative.
Rules are broken here, and some new rules
was,
made.
Was that just a rabbi that had the proper training, though, I wonder?
And remember, on the other hand, she's ecstatic, and she's an outsider. She doesn't play by the insider's rules. And that's liberating and good news, too. Okay?
Yeah. Yes, Christine.
I just was going to go back to that comment that someone made about Jesus on the cross with the beloved disciple and his mother. I think it's interesting to walk through scenes in John, like you were doing with Mary's turning. You can do that with the scene on the cross, too. And Jesus hanging there says, "Woman, behold your son." And where would Mary look first? She would look to her son on the cross. That's her son. She wouldn't look first to the beloved disciple, I don't think. She would look to Jesus. And then Jesus says to her, says to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother." Mm-hmm. And it's at that point that the new realization happens, I think. So I've talked about that as looking to Jesus. We look to Jesus, and he turns us to one another. So
as Mary, the mother of Jesus, is turned by Jesus to another, mm-hmm. so then here Mary of Magdala mm-hmm. is turned by Jesus into the new direction
yeah. uh-huh.
of the community yeah. of disciples.
Yeah, and those turnings happen several times in different stories in John, and it's fun to kind of walk through those.
Good, thank you. That's exciting. Mm-hmm. Now let me ask the most important question. And I don't know if this one we can talk about here, but maybe some are spirit-led to want to do so. When the Lord has spoken your name and summoned you out, in what way have we turned? Or summoned us out, in what way have we turned? How do we recognize that in our lives? Because someone had said, there may well be more to say here, because the story ends so interestingly with Mary talking to the disciples. Does she summon them out as the voice of the Lord to them? How is it that they will discover who they shall be? Likewise, then, the chapter continues with us. That's how John would mean the narrative here.
If I could come at that from a little different angle, I've been struggling for a while here with Peter and John going to the tomb, where it says that John believed. I'm not sold that they believe Mary. I think there's too much weight in the Gospel of John about believe means, and too much of the sports commentary stuff that we want to make sure John's one up to Peter, and that he actually got the point.
Yeah.
If we want to say that John somehow believes that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, despite the fact he doesn't know the scriptures, but yet doesn't do anything with it, mm-hmm. and your point about, you know, obstacles of our life, then the question becomes the same. What do we do now that we have this information? And what's the role of the scriptures in that? It seems to me that in John, you don't have this reliance on the scriptures. I mean, you don't have the resurrected Jesus showing them all the scriptures and how he's there.
Like in Luke.
Like in Luke. What you have in John is, here's the story of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Do you get it? Mm-hmm. And so where do you go from here? I mean, you've got the sense of who Jesus is now, whether you be Mary Magdalene or John.
I can see that. I personally think that John, that the matter is about believing Mary. I'm going to hold that one. But if it is this one, it perhaps even puts her in greater, call it heroic, relief. Because if John does know, that's who the beloved disciple is, by the way, if the one who's authoring this. And so he's kind of making, maybe he's even making a confession, that early on he didn't really know anything about it. But now, obviously he's doing what he should do. If John does know but didn't act on it, that perhaps is even a greater problem. Mary is all the more the first apostle of the resurrection.
That's me. You want to comment here? I sometimes think we get too involved in who does what and so forth. Isn't the whole thing of this the show how they came about it? But the fact is, what we are supposed to do is know that Jesus rose and go tell other people?
That's kind of what I was saying in the last most important question. You know, how is Jesus summoning you out? How is it that Jesus calls your name?
Not as to whether they believed or they didn't believe, that's just a side effect to me.
Okay.
The point is, we know, and just that when they knew, then they went out to tell other people, and we are to do the same.
Thank you. And thank you all. This was lively.
Thank you.